Now we turn to Matthew chapter 7 and the passage to which we might give consideration this evening is to be found from verse 7 through to verse 11. And you will notice that it's somewhat of an echo of what we have read in Luke's Gospel. So thank you, Dennis, for playing, and safe journey. Good night. Glennis. All right, these words, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what manner of man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Well, the subject is persevering, passionate petition. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the opening comment that he makes on this segment of scripture, says, I cannot imagine a better, more cheery, or a more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of your life in this world than that contained in verses 7 through to 11. A.W. Pink, in commenting on the same passage of scripture, issues a warning when he says, few texts have been more grossly perverted than this one. Many have regarded it as a sort of blank check, which anybody, no matter what his state of soul or manner of walk may be, can fill just as he pleases. And he has only to present it the same before the throne of grace, and God stands pledged to honor it. Well, now, this is a passage which does sparkle when we read it. It stands out on a necklace, if you like, of precious beads. But when we try to grasp it without regard for the chain as a whole, then the string is in danger of being broken, and this attractive pearl is snatched, as it were, from what really does hold it together. And, of course, we're always in danger of looking upon the text, which is a pearl to us. It really does sparkle, and the danger is we grasp it, and we snatch it, and we break and loose it away from what really does hold it together. Now, I wonder whether you have read this passage, but you have read it without any regard to the context at all. We're always in danger of doing that. And dubiedly, we have read it with a measure of joy, and we have thought, well, now all I have to do is to ask. All I have to do is to seek and knock, and I will get what I'm asking, looking, and knocking for. And maybe you have persuaded yourself, or you've not really thought about it, but you can look upon this text and you can appeal to it and use it like that kind of blank check. You go to the bank of heaven and you can really get whatever you want. And so people have tended to use this passage in that particular way. Now, I want you to look at the passage closely and notice the precept. The precept encourages us to ask and to seek and to knock. And we take that, we believe it, and we may think that we can run with it and ask whatever we will. And in fact, we have a promise that enforces what may be in our mind, because we read then, it will be given you, you will find, it will be opened to you. So I have a precept, I have a directive, I have a command which is issued, and accompanying it is a promise. So that's great encouragement for me to actually ask and to seek and to knock, because for all my asking, it'll be given, and for all my seeking, I will find, and for all my knocking, it's going to be opened up to me. And the person who exhorts and persuades us in this matter is the Lord Jesus, who says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? So on the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that I can ask, I can seek, I can knock, and when I do, I will get, I will find, it will be open to you, and I am assured that my Father in heaven, he is going to give me good things when I ask them. And what happens when you don't get what you've been praying and hoping for? What do you think then? Have you ever had that experience? You prayed for something for maybe a long time. You've actually persisted. You've been quite earnest. You've been very passionate even about what you have asked for. And yet for all your passionate, persistent praying, you don't seem to have obtained that which you have asked for, looked for, or been knocking hard to get an answer to. Maybe you've ended up by saying, or somebody has said to you, well, the praying has not been enough. You gave up too quickly. You didn't really persist. Yeah, you spent maybe several days. You might have even spent some weeks. But really, you needed to go on praying and keeping it going, but you failed, you gave up. Yeah, the spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. Or maybe even worse still, there is sown into the mind the suggestion that, well, maybe the promises are not reliable after all. I've read it, I've believed it, I've put it to the test, but no, I didn't get what I was asking for. And even worse still, there is that niggling in the back of the mind, suspicious feeling. Maybe the Lord is not really reliable. Maybe his word is not really trustworthy. Now, do you also think that maybe you have actually misread the text and you have misunderstood the text and in consequence you've misapplied the text? Because that is what can so easily happen when you misread, misunderstand, misinterpret. The danger is that we then misapply and we get disappointed. Now, I want you to look at the context, because the context of the passage, that which surrounds these verses, that is verse 7 through to 11, and what follows these verses is important. They too are the precious beads on the necklace where we find this jewel that sparkles and which really captivates and captures us. I want you to recall that in verse 1 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus does talk about, or he hints at, the necessity of the grace of humility. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Oh, the danger of pride and conceit and arrogance, and the necessity of genuine humility when we address certain matters. In verses 3 and 4, he really is telling us there is a need for self-examination. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? It's very hard, isn't it, to sometimes examine ourselves. Well, that's what we ought to do. And we need the grace of God to be able to do it. We need further sincerity in verse 5. Hypocrite. Are you? Am I a hypocrite? First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Oh, the danger of formality, of playing a part, and not really being dinky-dy and genuine, were simply counterfeit. The necessity of discernment in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they triumph, trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you to pieces. I need discernment. I need to be able to make distinctions. That is no easy matter. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, there is the need for the grace of perseverance. Ask, seek, find. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. We're in danger of giving up. There is the need of the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is mentioned in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, which Matthew himself makes no mention of at all. But let me remind you, in Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And there is this grace of endurance, as we see in verse 12 and 4 to 14 of Matthew 7. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in thereat. But narrow is the way, or the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few that find it." Now, there are these aspects which are part of the context in which our text is found. What we are to ask for is not riches and a Lamborghini, but we are to ask for that which makes for righteousness. Why would we pray for possessions? Because people look upon this and they immediately think of my gaining some material, tangible possession, which is going to make life more comfortable, my lot easier, and it's going to be a good thing for my family, let alone for myself. And so immediately, when we look at a verse like this, there are those who hasten with a measure of joy within their heart at the possibility that if I ask for it, then God will not deny me, because he has promised to give what I ask for. He has promised that I will find what I seek, and the door will be open to treasures galore if I knock hard enough and long enough. And we equate it with the things of this life, which are tangible. But the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us the priorities. There in chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Seek, and you shall find. That's part of the context. Well, what are we to seek? Well, he tells us what to seek. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things," these minor concerns that you have in comparison with really what is important, "they will be added to you." Not your wants, not the luxuries, but the basic necessities of life. Can I eat? Can I drink? Can I clothe myself? And can I clothe my children? So these things are not about luxuries. They're not about wants, but they're about the necessities of life. And if I seek first the kingdom of God, then these other things will fall into place as God is pleased to grant them, and they will serve me along the whole course of my life until death. Now, the following is proposed to you for further consideration. First of all, to consider the hazards of the Christian life itself. The Christian, or the disciple of the Lord Jesus, is called to be different. Not difficult. He is called to be different from the world in which he finds himself. He is to be set apart with the likelihood that he will be set upon. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 10 through to 12. Among the Beatitudes, this is the last, Jesus said, "Oh, the happiness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What I'm asking for, what I'm seeking for, what I am knocking hard about is that which concerns righteousness and the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the happiness when you are reviled and persecuted And men say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My reward is not necessarily here and now. My reward is later in the glory, as I persevere under the stresses of persecution, which may well come upon me at some stage or another. I am to be set apart from this world. And as I therefore live that separated life, I may well attract the hostility of the world in which I'm living. So we're called upon to live so differently, and that's a very difficult thing to do, that the broader society of those whom I live amongst, who I work alongside of, and whom I study with, are, as Peter says in his first letter, surprised when you do not join them. And in various ways, as Peter goes on to say, they may well malign you. So as I live this life, what is it I am to ask for, seek after, and knock hard in order that a door of grace may be opened, so that I will have that overflowing abundance of spiritual provision that will sustain me and keep me on course until the end of my days, that I may glorify God. It is for that resource of grace that I am to ask and to seek and to knock. And Jesus makes a statement, which is the text we're considering tonight, within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is about righteousness. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is for righteousness' sake that you are going to be persecuted. And righteousness is that which really searches the depths of the heart with the application of the law of God that goes beyond the mere letter and goes deep into the soul. In the past, I think, more than now, the doctrine of separation and worldliness was regularly addressed from the pulpits of the land. And at such a time, those who ministered, they summoned and they called us to be different. But it seems that the spirit of the age at this hour has overcome the inhibitions of professing Christians, professing believers. And gradually we've let our hair down, in some cases literally. And we've tried to prove to the world that really, there is not much difference between us and the world. Not much different in taste, not much different in music, in films that we watch, in the dress, in the values, in the pursuits and pleasures that engage us and occupies us. It would seem that the church and many of those who belong to it have yielded to the hazards of prosperity and pleasure. And in so doing, they have avoided the hazards of persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And part of living godly means that we are to be separate and we are to be different. And that difference should be observable, it should be noticeable. But we have wanted to be like the world, to ape the world, to mimic the world, to align ourselves with the world, and to be the friendly, centered, friendly community church. And in consequence, we have not lived as we ought to have lived against the flow and the current of the times in which we are living. If we would serve Jesus Christ, then we will find ourselves walking apart from and against the crowd. You look at chapter 7, verse 13, there's a hint of this in verse 13 and 14. The disciple is to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I always remember an occasion when we visited something like a zoo in Bermuda. And my wife's parents happened to be there. And there was a turn gate. And I kind of recall that her father, for some reason, was on the other side. And he tried as it were to get through the turn gate against the crowd, which were coming in the opposite direction. It's a very difficult thing to do. He never made it. Had he tried, he would have got trampled upon. And who knows what might have happened. So you, when you go against the crowd, when you go against the flow, then you're going to find that people will be annoyed. They will be irritated. They will be aggravated by your attempt, as it were, to not go as others are going, to walk where others are walking and to do what others are doing. And if you do go against the flow, then the danger is, of course, that you will be reprimanded. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, do you remember the occasion when Ahab met Elijah? Find it very interesting. In the mind of Ahab the king, who was an apostate, who had turned from the faith, who was married to that woman, Jezebel, then we find that Ahab meets up with Elijah. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Ahab didn't think that he was the cause of trouble, but Elijah the prophet, the preacher, the one who was going to contend with the priests on Mount Carmel, that it was he who was disturbing the peace and undermining the harmony and the unity of the state. Are not you the one who troubles Israel? And for the Christian, the changes in our society are making Christians out to be troublemakers, disturbers of the peace. They don't go along with what is happening within our own society. And so psychologically and physically, they are being set upon. So is it any wonder that we earnestly cry out for help? Remember what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And that's why we need to ask and to seek and to plead with God that he will come to our aid and assistance. "A mighty fortress is our God," writes Luther. "A bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." That's Jesus. And we need strength. And I need not only strength, I need humility. I stand in need of it. That humility which acknowledges in all sincerity my own weakness and God's almighty power. And so to him I come, banging on his door, seeking his help and his aid. And I humbly acknowledge that I am as in much danger of falling and failing as others. And I need, therefore, to be less rash in my judgment, which is often passed upon brethren who have stumbled. I need humility. Let me ask for it. Let me seek it. Let me knock. Implore God, please, clothe me with humility as I stand before you. And before I pass rash judgment upon others who have stumbled along the way. I want to just draw your attention to a model for the Christian life. And that's to be found in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through to 14. And it, in many ways, fits in well with what our Lord Jesus is directing us to do when he says, "Ask and seek and knock," with all the promise that you will be given what you're asking for, and you will find what you're seeking for, and yes, you will have the door opened when you knock earnestly and passionately. Well, let me just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through to 14. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask. What shall I give you?' And Solomon said, You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart. What's he asking for? He is asking for an understanding heart. Why? To judge your people that I may discern. He wants discernment, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Here's a model. And I don't know whether you noticed in reading it and following that what really is at the center of Samuel's thought is the matter of the heart. I desire uprightness of heart toward you. I look for a hearing heart. And in the Hebrew, in verse 9 of chapter 3, the Hebrew uses two words to refer to two things, to hearing and to the heart. I want a heart that hears. And Solomon asks for discernment of good and evil. So he is a king and he asks for wisdom and skill in order to be able to judge well. And following that, you have the account of those two prostitutes, one of whom had a baby. And the other snatched a baby away. Whose baby was it? And Solomon is going to give expression to the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, and then it is undefiled and peaceable. Asking. Notice how essential it is in that passage. That verb to ask is found 8 times. In that passage, in verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, 13, added all together, it's used 8 times. We're reminded of the words of James. Do you remember in James chapter 1, verse 5, what James says there? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally, who gives richly. And when we ask God, often the experience will be and the testimony will be what Paul makes reference to in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Do you remember this verse? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We ask for that which is in keeping with the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Solomon didn't ask for wealth or anything of that nature, but God gave it to him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But get your priorities sorted out. Get them straight. The most important thing are not the treasures of this world, but the treasures which are stored up in heaven. Ask for that, seek that, knock until you find. And you will discover that our God is a God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Asking is essential. But the other thing in the passage which comes out, that's in 1 Kings chapter 3, is that being attentive is essential. The asking heart is to be an attentive heart. And if you consider such passages as, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, it reads this: "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." And then in verse 9, where we read, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your life all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." Take heed. And the word really there with regards to diligence and taking heed is that word which causes us to listen, to give attention. It's what is known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall worship this God with all your heart." So give attention, that is essential. And acknowledgement is also essential. Solomon does not begin with the present, he begins with the past. If you will go back and look at chapter 3 and verse 6, there in the passage that we were reading together, you will notice that God himself is faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the present. This is our God. And you see, Solomon is very humble. "I'm only a little child." And then there's a sense of his sort of inadequacy and his unworthiness. And this is how he comes and he approaches this God. And he comes to a God who is faithful, and who is a prayer-answering God. Well, now, the other thing that I want to draw attention to, and it's based really upon what is found in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, that's not found in Matthew, and that is to consider, in the time that we have available, the chief source of sustaining grace. What is it? Well, in Luke 11 and verse 13, this is what we read: "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, I want to ask you this question, and you answer within your own heart. What do you know of the Holy Spirit? What is your experience of the Holy Spirit? You know something about the Father, you know something about the Son, the Lord Jesus, your Savior. What do you know about the Holy Spirit? Do you think about the Holy Spirit? Do you ponder the personal work of the Holy Spirit? Let me ask you, what scriptures have you studied about the Holy Spirit? What books do you have that might acquaint yourself better with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Why is it that this third member of the Godhead is so little known to us and by us? Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Christian, the Dutch statesman, he writes, "The need of divine guidance is never more deeply felt than when one undertakes to give instruction in the work of the Holy Spirit." George Smeaton, of whom some of you will have heard, and maybe you have a book or two of his, he said, "We may safely affirm that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is most entirely ignored. And yet he is the life-giving Spirit whom God gives to us that we might live." Now, one or two things might be suggested for your consideration in order to press upon you the incontestable need of the Holy Spirit for whom we are to ask. So it is within this kind of general context, we've got Matthew, we've got Luke, and Jesus is calling upon us to ask and to seek and to knock, that we may be sustained in this walk of righteousness to which we are called by the grace of God. And if we need anything or anyone, we need the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you 10 lines of thought and study that you may give consideration to. We don't have time to amplify or elaborate on these tonight, and there's much more than what I am suggesting to you. But here they are. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that there would be no creation apart from the Holy Spirit. Did you ever think like that? We tend to think of God the Father and God the Son in relation to creation. How much do we think of the Holy Spirit in relation to creation? Well, I want, therefore, to just draw your attention to some places in the Scripture. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to Job chapter 26 and verse 13. Job 26 and verse 13. By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. You've read it, no doubt. You thought about it. If you look at chapter 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Hebrew word is ruach, and it's sometimes translated wind or breath, and it is also translated spirit, and uppercase, the Holy Spirit is mentioned and referred to. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 104 and verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now, that in itself is a topic for consideration, to understand the relationship of the immortal, invisible, intangible, infinite Spirit of God in relation to that which is material, and as far as we are concerned, has substance. So we can weigh it, we can measure it, and so on. And yet it is the Spirit of God himself, that intangible being, that invisible being, that infinite being, who causes life in its totality and in its entirety. We, in our limited thinking, believe that this world is all that there is. But this world itself would not exist, would not continue, without the Spirit sustaining and upholding. And one may not just simply consider the work of the Spirit. One could, I suppose, think in terms of energy. What is energy? How do you measure energy? Do you see energy? You may feel it at times. And there is so much that is invisible within the structure of the tangible cosmic universe that holds things together. But you see, it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit himself who together in harmonious ways sustain the very world that we ourselves take for granted and which we think is the be-all and the end-all of life in general. This is merely a shell of that which is substantial. This is but a shadow of that which is enduring and lasting, which is immeasurable. So the world would not exist. There would be no creation apart from the Holy Spirit. I suggest that you follow that through and develop it even further. Linked to that, if we may look at Matthew 1:21, there would be no Christ incarnate apart from the Holy Spirit. The angel says to Joseph that Mary, his wife, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And prior to that, in the 20th verse, he says, while Joseph was thinking about the things that were revealed to him, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Not the result of Joseph donating his sperm. This is the work of the Creator Spirit. And the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh, is the effect and the result of a mysterious union which resulted in the birth of our incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ. There would be no creation apart from the Holy Spirit. There would be no Christ in the flesh apart from the Holy Spirit. But then, if you turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and verse 69, there would be no cross apart from the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67 to 69. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." So he speaks of a Savior. He speaks of a Redeemer who comes to rescue a people. And if you look at chapter 2, and verse 25 to verse 32. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him." These are the words of the Holy Spirit with respect to a Savior. And you've got to take in mind the whole context of salvation itself, which culminates with Christ crucified upon the cross. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and so you tie these things together as you pursue your study in this particular area, and you get these words of the author of Hebrews there in chapter 9 and verse 14, where he writes, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Do you see that phrase there? "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." How do you explain the offering? How do you explain the sacrifice? How do you explain the crucifixion without the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life. "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me." But in the laying down of his life, he was aided and he was assisted by the eternal Spirit in rendering himself a substitute and a sacrifice for the sin of his people. You see the work of the Holy Spirit? No creation apart from the Holy Spirit. No conception of the Lord of glory apart from the Holy Spirit. No cross apart from the Holy Spirit. And maybe we have to stop here, but there's more to be said. There would be no conversion apart from the Holy Spirit. Do I need to turn your attention to verses of Scripture which you well know in John's Gospel chapter 3 and there in verse 3? In John chapter 3, talking about regeneration, which is the root and the ground of a conversion experience expressed in faith and repentance. John 3, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. No conversion, no life, apart from the life-giving Spirit. It was the life-giving Spirit who, like a bird, using the imagery of the Hebrew words in the text in Genesis, did hover over the waters. In that second verse, and he hovered as the incubation period took place, as you were, and the earth would be given birth and would proceed from the womb when the waters broke, and the earth would come forth. There is the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed how the Holy Spirit is so often present with water? It is the Holy Spirit that is present, as we would read in Isaiah, when the people of God are led through the sea into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is present. Do you see that the Holy Spirit is present when John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness and Jesus comes to be baptized? And it is that the clouds open and the Spirit descends like a dove upon him. Do you see that water is mentioned here in John 3 with respect to the new birth? The Holy Spirit is there. And when we pray for revival, isn't it that the Holy Spirit in imagery is likened, as it were, to the clouds bursting above us, and he's being poured out upon us? This is the work of the Spirit. Well, now there are six other things that I really need to talk about. But I'll leave it until next week. And we may follow these things through, and I might even add to the list. It would be worth your while to go home and to do your own personal study and to see what is the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God and how desperately we stand in need. There is just one other statement, and with this I do close. And it's found in John 16, verses 7 through to 11. And it has to do with conversion, the conversion experience. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that is the comforter. In the word, it is the paraclete. And the paraclete is not just simply the comforter, he is the one who comes alongside and renders assistance. And he will not come to you, but if I depart, he will come to you. I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. It's not the preacher who preaches, as it were, the great sermon, who is going to convict people. You may persuade them with some kind of apologetic argument in defense of the faith, but that which will bring a person to God is the work of the Spirit of God. He pierces the heart and convicts of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Let us consider, in the time that is available to us during our week, maybe, to ponder on the glorious work and person of the Holy Spirit.